If you will, if you haven't already turned there, turn to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. We'll be picking up where we left off last week as we continue this journey through the book of Acts and see what the Lord has to say to us as we open up His Word here. And we'll be looking at verses 9 through 18 this morning. Acts chapter 3, verses 9 through 18. What does God have to say to us through this inspired passage, through His servant Luke, written by the Holy Spirit, as we open this before our eyes and hearts this morning? Beginning in verse 9, the Lord says this, "And all the people saw Him walking and praising God. And they were taking note of Him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to Him. And while He was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, 'Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why do you gaze at us, as if by our power or piety we had made Him walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified His servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered up and disowned in the presence of Pilate, when he had decided to release Him. But you disowned the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. And on the basis of faith in His name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know. And the faith which comes through Him has given Him this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers also did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that is, Christ, should suffer, He has thus fulfilled." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do come before Your glorious throne. As we come into Your presence, knowing that it's only by the blood of Your Son that we can approach You in such a way. It's only by the blood of Your Son that we can approach You in any way. Lord, unless we be in Christ, unless we be in Him and His righteousness covers us, we would be utterly destroyed. Father, thank You for Your grace and Your mercy. Our sin is great, but Your mercy is greater. Your grace is greater. How glorious is Your name. So, Father, I pray that as we open up Your Word, as we hear You speak, that You would exalt the Christ, that You would exalt the name of Jesus, and that You would cause minds and hearts to truly see Him, to truly see Him as the only means of propitiation for our sins, that is, the only means to satisfy Your wrath against sin. Lord, our sin is great and we are greatly condemned because of our sin, but oh Lord, Your salvation is greater if we will look to the source of that salvation, and that's in Jesus alone. Lord, may You do what only You can do, and help us not to try to steal any glory. Only You can save sinners. Only You can even bring a sinner into faith in Christ. So I pray You do what only You can do, Lord, by the power of Your Spirit through Your Word this morning. May You speak to each one of us right where we're at, Lord. If we're already in You, then glorify Christ even more so that we would follow Him even more. Lord, as we sang here about the glory of Christ, you know, You're going to dwell with us. We're going to dwell with You, and You will be our light. Lord, may You be a great light even now. May You shine brightly through Your Word. May You cause all Your people to praise You and follow You more. May You continue to make us into the image of Your Son. And Lord, may You have mercy on those that don't know You among us. May You save. May you bring life out of death. Lord, may you bring repentance and faith. This is a work of God. We confess it before you, and we ask for you to glorify your name through Christ this morning. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we turn to our passage this morning, we have a subject that's something near and dear to my heart, and that's preaching. Because what we see is at least the first half of Peter's second sermon, at least the second sermon that we have recorded for us here in Acts. Now, why is Peter preaching in the first place? Well, you have to go back to last week, right? Remember, Peter and John were entering the temple, and as they were entering the temple, they encountered the lame beggar. And the Holy Spirit seemed to prompt Peter to heal and perform this miracle by healing this lame man who began to walk and was completely healed. And because of that, what happened? Well, the crowds, as we see, began to gather. And so Peter, taking advantage of that, begins to preach. Now, what does he preach? Right? What's the content of the gospel message that Peter begins to give to this crowd? That's what concerns us this morning. And it should concern us this morning because Peter, being an apostle, being a man filled with the Holy Spirit here as he preaches the gospel to this crowd, becomes a very good example to us of what good gospel preaching looks like. What does it look like when a Holy Spirit-filled servant of the Lord preaches the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, Peter here is a wonderful example for us. Now, when I say that, I don't mean that every sermon ought to mimic Peter and that it ought to be identical to what Peter preaches. That's not what I mean at all. What I mean is when we look at this sermon, we can see many aspects that ought to be the foundation of any gospel message, whether it's just in a conversation or it's in actual preaching or in any ministry of the gospel. What ought to be there? Well, Peter gives us a good foundation and shows us many aspects of what should be in good biblical gospel preaching. This is important to us because, listen, many things out there pass itself off as gospel preaching, and they fall far from that description. Why do they fall far from it? Well, one of the reasons is many times they don't have one or many of these aspects that we'll go over, or we'll begin to go over. Again, this is the first half of Peter's sermon that we'll see today. We'll see the next half next week. So it's kind of a to be continued when we get to the end of this. But when we get through all of it, we see many necessary foundational aspects of biblical gospel preaching and presentation. So that's what I want us to focus on as we go through our passage. And since we're only looking at the first half this morning, we're going to see three aspects this morning. Three aspects of gospel preaching, gospel presentation, gospel ministry. What are those aspects? Well, the first one is simply, it exalts Christ. This is not hard. This is not rocket science. It's simple, but it must exalt Christ. Look at verses 9 through 13, or the first half of 13, and the verse 16 as well we'll be looking at. Again, we see in these verses a description of what happened once the lame man was healed, right? Once he was healed, the crowds began to flock to where Peter and John and the lame man were. Why? Because they saw a man who could now walk, who they had known for years all their life practically, because this man was born lame. They knew he sat there every day at the temple, and now they see this man walking. They are full of wonder and amazement, and as you would expect, they flock to this man, the beggar, and they flock to Peter and John as they gather around them. I'm sure they're full of questions. Questions like, what just happened? You know, how did this happen? Peter, did you really just perform such a miracle, right? How do you possess such power? And so as the crowds gather and push around them and inquire as to what's going on, Peter takes advantage of this situation and he begins to preach. But notice how he begins to preach. He wants to make sure that it is the Lord Jesus Christ who is glorified and who gets the credit for what happened and no one else. He wants to make sure there's no confusion, right, as to who actually healed this lame beggar. He does this by asking two questions. He first says, why do you marvel? Now, when he says, why do you marvel, he's actually rebuking the crowd just a bit. Because it hadn't been that long ago that they had seen many miracles performed on at least the level of wonder and amazement that they just saw Peter perform. He just healed this lame beggar. Not that long ago, Jesus walked among them and he healed many lame people. He caused the blind to see. He even raised people from the dead. And it seems that even though Jesus had performed such miracles like these, they had not regarded it enough or not marveled enough to consider him their Messiah. They had actually rejected him. So he's asking, why do you marvel at this when we just his servants perform a miracle that he did too? Why do you marvel at such a thing? You've been privy to this for quite a while. And then two, he begins to say, he said, why do you look at us as if it's by some power we possess or some piety that we possess? In other words, we didn't do this. In other words, this is not by the power that we possess in and of ourselves. And we're not righteous enough or just holier than other people to be able to do this. No, the only reason we were able to do this is because Jesus did this through us, right? It's by faith in His name. And the faith is Peter and John's faith, by the way. It's not the lame beggar's. He didn't even know or expect this to happen. It's Peter and John's faith in the name of Jesus. He wants to make sure Jesus is the one that's exalted. He even spells it out in verse 16. That's why highlighted here. He says, on the basis of faith in His name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know. And the faith which comes through Him has given this perfect health in the presence of you all. So Peter wants to make sure that they all know that it was the power of Jesus that did this. They were just instruments that God was working through. Now in this you see a danger. What's exposed here is a danger of what can and often does happen when God begins to work through a church or a person, right? When God does begin to work in mighty ways and when people do notice that's God, often people pay a lot more attention than they should to Christ's servants than they do to Christ, right? When God works through men, men often draw a lot of attention. Now, it's not usually just full-blown outright that give man all the glory, right? We know enough not to do that. We know enough to say, no, it's God, but it's very subtle. When men begin to glorify men, it's just the way we are by nature. We want to glorify man, and man wants to be glorified. And so you see, this, what a temptation this must have been. When you have everybody flocking around Peter and John making much ado about them, but Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said, no, don't you give us any credit. This had nothing to do with us. We're just here as His instruments. God did this. And so what we see here is a model for us, don't we? An example of what should happen when we are ever faced with such a situation, when man ever wants to give us any kind of credit for anything that God alone can do. We must do everything within us to deflect that and point it back to where it goes, and that's to Christ. He's to receive all the glory, right? We know this. He is to receive all the glory. And so if He is, that should be the posture of all of His servants, that when any time any glory is, and when we're tempted to receive any or give anybody else, no, it must be deflected back to Christ. This is why I am averse to a lot of times personal testimonies, to highlight those too much. Because why? Nothing wrong with personal testimonies, but some people believe that's about the only way you can witness is by giving your personal testimony. And listen, you can. The Apostle Paul did it, and he did it perfectly, right? But the temptation is what? It tends to float toward self-exaltation. So I'm always wary of that. And you know me. If I'm ever in doubt, I'm always going to fall on the side of caution. So I'm very cautious in this area because they tend to go that way. Another area I'd get tested in this, and I think my brother Kyle can attest to this, when we go to India, we are tested in this. Because of their culture, they want to make a big fuss about us when we go, and they do, right? You've seen the pictures, right? Big hats and flowers and robes and woo! And we go out in those villages and they want to give the blankets out, hand them personally, and food and all this stuff. There's much made of us while we're there. But we all do, I think, a very good job, but we're very conscious of this. Whenever we get, and they want us to, whenever we speak or we preach, we make very certain that we, right off the bat, say, Jesus is the only reason we're here. Jesus is the only reason we can come. Jesus is the only reason we can give these gifts. And we want you to know Jesus. We don't want you to know us. So we have to be very cautious there, not to be tempted to take glory for ourselves, but to put it back where it goes. If you're going to speak about the gospel of Jesus, you better exalt Jesus while you do it. He's the one that is to be made much of, okay? And so you see that example laid by Peter when the temptation comes, deflect it. It's got to go back to Christ. It's all about it. You got to lay that foundation from the very beginning, okay? And that's whether you're having a gospel conversation, or you're preaching, or you're just in a gospel ministry of any kind, right? The ministry, just a ministry, often there's temptation to lift up the ministry. No. Let's make sure we know, everybody knows, it's about Jesus. It's about Jesus alone, right? Because if it's about us, what's useless, isn't it? What's hope? What hope is there in that? We'll get our reward, right? Here and now, and that's about it. So it exalts Christ. That's the first example. What's the second aspect that we see in Peter's sermon? Well, it renders guilt. Do you see that? If you look at verses 13 to 15, that's the context. See, once Peter establishes here that the focus is going to be on Christ, once he's established that, he begins to set about his next, or really the first goal of his preaching, and that's to render guilt for sin. First, he identifies in the first half of verse 13 Christ as the Messiah. Again, he's exalting Christ, and he does that by saying, it's not us that did this, you're looking at us, but it's God has glorified his servant. Now, servant is a messianic title, and they would know this. It's seen in many places, but it's seen mostly in Isaiah, chapter 42, chapter 49, 52, 53. The servant of God is known as the Messiah, and so he's identifying Christ as the Messiah. But once he does that, Peter doesn't mince any words, do you see it? He goes right for the heart. And he begins to point out their guilt before God. And he does that here, you know, verse 13 by saying, you are the ones, and he's personally pointing them out. He says, you are the ones who delivered up the Christ, right? Delivered him up how? Delivered him up to the cross. Delivered him up to death. You turned him over. And you disowned him, right? How did they deny him or disown him? Well, they denied him as the Messiah. He's not the Messiah. He's not the Christ. We reject him. And then to make his point even stronger, as Peter's pointing out the guilt of their sin, that they had rejected their Messiah and they had put him to death, he says, you did this in the presence of Pilate, who had decided to release him. Do you see what Peter's saying? Peter's saying, you're worse than Pilate. This Gentile Roman. Why? Because Pilate knew Jesus' innocence. He had no dog in this fight, and he could tell it was wrong. He saw the injustice of this. Matter of fact, the Gospels, if you put them all together, there's at least no less than six times Pilate seeks to release Christ. Six times he seeks to not have this injustice take place, and he said, you wouldn't have any of it. Pilate sought to release him, and you said, no, deliver him up. Put him on the cross. So Peter points out very pointedly, very specifically, the sin, their guilt. Now, he didn't stop there, right? He keeps going. In the next verse, he says, not only did you deliver up your deliverer, basically, kind of a paradox. Jesus came to deliver you. He was the Messiah. You delivered him up, right? But he says, you chose a murderer over him. Now, he's speaking of who? Barabbas. You see, Pilate put forth a choice. Again, he's trying to not have Christ, right, put on the cross, although this is the plan of God. You know, he can't fight this. God's plans we'll see in the beginning. But as far as man is concerned and what their guilt, he's trying to release the Christ. He says, pick one. Barabbas is probably the worst guy he had in the prison. I don't know. He's like, this is a known murderer. Which one do you want? And which one did they pick? They p- picked a murderer. They rejected the Holy One, the Righteous One, the One who was perfect and innocent and had no sin, and they picked the murderer and said, "We choose Him." Well, Peter's just digging into their hearts and piling on the guilt of their sin before their Lord. Well, if they're not convicted yet, he keeps going. He says, not only that, but you, right? You released the murderer and delivered up the Prince of Life. Do you see? He's not done with the paradoxes. Do you see that? What's a murderer do? What's he guilty of? He's guilty of taking life. This is what Barabbas was. It's who he was. He actually took life. He murdered. And they delivered up instead the one known as the Prince of Life. That's Jesus. He is actually the author of life and the giver of life. And he says, you chose the one who takes life over the one who gives life and put the Prince of Life to death. He's just showing them their great guilt that before God, that they are not only rejected their Messiah, they're enemies of God in this. Their guilt is great. I mean, just to make sure that they weren't fooled, he goes on to say, you know, that even though you put to death the Prince of Life, you couldn't keep him there, right? Because what? He's risen from the grave. He's resurrected, and we're witnesses of this. So even though you sought to put the Messiah to death and the Prince of Life to death, you're not successful. He is risen, and we know this because we've seen him. We are witnesses of his resurrection. So Peter minces no words. Peter doesn't try to dance around the issue and go, you know, if you just trust this Jesus, you have a wonderful life. He's got a wonderful plan for your life. You just trust Jesus. He did not go there. He went straight to their guilt and rendered their guilt to them. He heaped it upon them, which they could not get out from. Now, why did he do this? Well, because this is why I say every solid gospel presentation always, always confronts a sinner in the guilt of his sin. Why? Because this is what's necessary before a person will ever truly turn to Christ for salvation. You can talk about Jesus all you want, and you can point to Jesus all you want, and they'll agree with you mentally sometimes. But until a person knows the truth of the weight of their sins before their God, and this is everybody, are we any different than these people? No, we weren't there, so we weren't guilty of these exact sins, but our sin is just as great before the Lord. And until we realize that, until we come under the weight of that, we'll never truly turn and look outside ourselves. We have to be greatly humbled in our position before God. Before God, what does He do? He resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. We must be humbled under our sins, and once we're humbled under our sins, then God's grace comes and we can turn to Him. And Peter's just laying that foundation, giving us that example of what that looks like. You know, as I was preparing this and reading this, I was reminded of George Whitefield, that great evangelist and preacher whom God worked through. He'd be the first one to tell you he was nobody. God worked through him. He was an instrument. But he was during the time of the Great Awakening in England and here, and many souls were saved from him. And he would say this. He said, "My aim is to preach to you until you have no choice but to cry out for the mercy of God." And that's exactly what he did. He preached to the man their sin so they had no choice but to cry out for God's mercy. And that's what Peter's doing. Peter's rendering them guilty so that they know their true stance, so that they can turn to the Christ. And that's the second aspect. It renders guilt. Now remember, again, I'm having to cut this off halfway through this sermon. I can't get all the way through Peter's sermon. You think if he could, I could, but we'll see. We'll go next week. But there is one more aspect I want you to see here in the last two verses, and that any gospel presentation will do this. It not only renders guilt, but it offers hope. Right? Peter didn't preach this and put them under their guilt of their sin to keep them there. Right? That would be useless and cruel. Again, he did this so that they would know their true state before their God, and so that they would ultimately, next week we'll see, repent and believe, right? But so what does he do? Sandwiched in between repentance, which is next week, and the condemnation for their sin, there's this transition that happens here. And he begins to, how's he transition? Well, he begins to lessen the blow and began to give just a glimmer of hope of forgiveness. How does he do that? Well, first he addresses them as brethren, and now brethren. You know, that, don't pass over that. What's he mean when he calls them brethren? He's like, I'm your fellow Jewish brethren. I'm one of you, right? Peter's not preaching to them as one above them, condemning them. He's preaching as one to another. And so this shows great compassion and concern to them when he identifies with them. But then he doesn't stop there. He offers hope because he says, how did you do this? Why did you do it? He said, well, even though you did it, you acted in ignorance, right? What's implied in that? What's implied in that is there's a possibility of, since it was done in ignorance and you didn't actually know what you were doing, is there a chance for forgiveness in there? There's a chance for hope in there if we acted in forgiveness. So he's lessening that blow, letting them know that they're not too far beyond God's grace, right, as we get there. Nobody's too far beyond God's grace. No matter how bad the sin is, and believe me, it's bad, right? Our sin is wretched before God. But no matter how bad it is, no matter how bad you think your sin is, you are not too far from God's grace. There is always the possibility of forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus himself prayed, didn't he? On the cross, the very ones who nailed him, the very ones who put him upon that cross, he said, Father, forgive them. Why? They know not what they do. They're acting in ignorance. Father, forgive them. So there's this, he's transient, just showing them a little bit of hope. And then lastly, right, just so they know, he says, even though you did this, even though you put the Messiah on the cross, you killed the Prince of Life, even though you did all these, he wants them to know, he said, you didn't thwart God's plan, right? You didn't ruin everything by what you did because you didn't get it. He said, actually, this is what the prophets had prophesied about all along, right? That the Christ must come and he must suffer and he must be delivered up to death. So he wants them to know that even though you acted wickedly, God took what you meant for evil and turned it out for good according to his plan. There's still hope. God's plan's still in place. And what is God's plan? That people would be saved by this deliverer, this Christ. So you see, Peter, he renders the guilt. He puts them under a heavy weight of sin. But he doesn't do it to leave them there. He does it so that he can begin to transition here and show. Once they're humbled, then there's hope, isn't there? There's hope because people will begin to look outside themselves to where salvation is. It's in Christ. It's not in us. We're no way good before God. It's only in him. So Peter begins to offer this hope and point people toward this hope. And it's a great hope. There's no greater hope than in the Lord Jesus Christ. If, as we'll see next week, you'll repent and trust in him. Do you know this Christ? Do you know this Jesus? Do you see him high and lifted up? Is he exalted? You know, in your heart and mind first, you start there. He is. But is that how you see him by faith? Is he the high one, the exalted one, the one that will receive all honor and glory? And then two, have you ever been brought under the weight of your sin? You know, I find that ministering to people, that many people as you come to have made a profession of faith a long time ago, they really never dealt with their sin in the first place. They were just doing something to, you know, maybe get out of hell. They never really dealt with their sin, never had God deal with it. Have you ever been put under the weight of your sin? Have you ever seen it as God sees it? God hates sin. So much so he'll pour his wrath out on it. You must see the truth of your sin. Well, if you haven't, if you've never seen the truth of your sin, or the weight of your sin and how God sees it, then know there's a great hope. That hope's Jesus. If you'll repent and trust in him. Because he takes your sin upon himself. He bears the burden. He takes it before God. And the wrath was poured out on him for your sin, so that is paid in full. That's your trust. Not what you do, but what he did. Have you ever trusted in this Jesus? If you do, he will not disappoint. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that through your word today, Lord, as you are speaking to people through it by the power of your Holy Spirit, again, you do what only you can do. Lord, that's show people where we really are before you in and of ourselves. If we're before you in our sins, it's a horrible, wretched thing. Lord, give grace. You give grace when you actually enable us to see just how bad our sin is. But then, Lord, by your grace, point us to hope. And point us to the great hope that is Jesus. Lord, He has done a mighty work. He has taken our sin and paid for it. And we know it because He did rise again. The evil schemes of man were not successful. He cannot be successful against Your plan, Lord. You cannot be thwarted. And how glorious Your plan is that Jesus would live. Then because He lives, all those who are in Him will live also. What a beautiful truth this is. May You exalt Your Christ this morning through His gospel. And Lord, may You have mercy on those here who don't know You. May Your grace come. May You do a work that only You can. May You give real faith and trust in Jesus. And may He be glorified because of it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Please stand.